As we turn to God's word this morning, we are reading from Isaiah chapter 9 and Luke chapter 2. All through this Advent season at Fairlawn, we have been reading from Isaiah about Isaiah's prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and the way that the world will be changed as a result, the way that the desert will bloom and swords will be beaten into plowshares in the kingdom of peace. So again this morning we turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We hear the explanation for why there can and will be peace on earth. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now turning to Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. When we read the Gospels together, we often kind of mix and merge them all into one thing. And it makes sense that we do that because they are all our scriptures, they are all our Gospels. But the thing is, each has their own big idea to say about Jesus' birth and what it means. Well, not Mark so much. Mark actually fast forwards through the first 30 years of Jesus' life and begins with Jesus suddenly appearing on the scene doing ministry. For Mark, Jesus' birth is not apparently relevant. It's not at the heart of the gospel. But the other gospel writers disagree. Their gospels feel the need to begin at the beginning. And so Matthew tells the story of Jesus in his own way. And for Matthew, as we read him telling the story, we can see what the big idea is for him. Matthew is concerned with righteousness. So Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus that connects him to all of the righteous people of the past, including some surprises, women who were righteous but didn't look like it. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, the foreigner. To signal that Mary is in good company, even though people wondered what she's doing pregnant without being fully married to her husband. And Matthew stresses that Joseph is a righteous man. And Matthew says that Jesus, the Savior, will save people from their sin. All of these little clues that say, this is the big deal for Matthew. Jesus has come to make you righteous. Jesus has come to save you from your sin. John, as he tells the story, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the very end of the gospel, when he gives the purpose statement, he will say, all of these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And so at the very beginning, we're going to tell you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to tell you that he's no ordinary person. And we're going to tell you that something amazing happened when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we saw his glory. And then there's Luke. What does Luke want you to know as he tells you this story? Well, Luke wants you to know that the gospel came for ordinary people, that Jesus came for ordinary people. No gospel writer is more concerned with ordinary people than Luke. This is how Mary identifies herself in chapter 1, as one of those poor and lowly people whom the Lord can exalt. In Luke, Jesus hangs out with more foreigners and more women than in any of the other gospels. It's not that the other gospels don't put Jesus in surprising company, it's that Luke does it every chance he can get. So Luke is concerned with lost sheep and prodigal sons, with Zacchaeus, the lost tax collector, with the woman who spent all of her money on cures for a bleeding hemorrhage, still found nothing that worked. Luke follows up this gospel with the Acts of the Apostles, where the apostles take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Luke is concerned that we know that the gospel is for the poor. So where Matthew feels compelled to clarify, blessed are the poor in spirit, Luke just says, blessed are the poor. Ordinary, run-of-the-mill people. That's who Luke is talking to. That's who he says the gospel is for. So it's not surprising that Matthew tells us that Magi came to see Jesus with gifts fit for a king, because Matthew wants to stress that Jesus is royalty. Luke tells us that the first people Jesus met were shepherds. And Luke tells us that Jesus slept in a feed trough on the day he was born. And that's a difficult picture for us. I mean, we've gotten used to it, but it always rubs slightly the wrong way. We've puzzled about what it means that there is no room in the inn, what it means for Jesus to be laid in a manger, and people have thought, well, he probably was born in a stable. Maybe a cave where people kept their sheep. More recently, archaeologists have suggested a slight revision to the story, saying that ordinary rural houses in Judea often had space for domestic animals. But they would have a raised floor or a second floor for the human living space. They've said it's not uncommon to have a feeding trough at the edge of the raised space. Think of this kind of like a split-level house where the garage is half a level down. Right at the edge, as you go up into the actual house, that's where they'd have the food trough because, well, then your sheep don't have to kneel to the floor to eat. And that's probably where Jesus is when he is laid in the manger. Since Joseph has family ties to Bethlehem, this is probably some relative's house, but like some of your houses are, it was filled to overflowing at Christmas time. Although not because it was Christmas time, but because Caesar Augustus had issued a decree. And so, much like when we were kids and visiting our cousins at Christmas time, and the boys got the privilege of sleeping in the porch in sleeping bags, they had run out of room. And this is the space that they have. Caesar Augustus speaks, and the Son of God ends up in the garage. That's what's happening on this first Christmas day. And ordinary people are the ones who find out about it. Ordinary shepherds are the ones who come. Now, I don't know if we think about ourselves as ordinary people. It might depend on the moment. It might depend who we're comparing ourselves to. We know that there's more than one way to look at ourselves. If we compare ourselves to refugees from Aleppo or to the average citizen of Haiti, it looks rather different than if we compare ourselves to Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. Most of us are somewhere in the middle, usually pretty comfortable, sometimes a little more, a little less. We more likely think of ourselves as middle class, average, or a little above average, rather than the poor. And yet, we know that life can be turned upside down very quickly. That all it takes is an accident, or a diagnosis, or an economic downturn, or a restructuring, and suddenly we identify ourselves a little more with the poor in spirit, as those who realize and know that they need God's help to make it through. Or we live with hidden concerns, with addictions and anxieties in the present and skeletons in the closet from the past. And we have relationships that are broken and promises that are unkept, empty spaces at the table, whatever it might be. Some of us do better than others at holding it all together, but none of us are immune to life's struggles. We call it the human condition. And it turns out that it's hereditary, and we're all carriers. So for us, for all of us and all of this, Luke announces the good news. We join with the shepherds to hear that today in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you. A Savior. Now, unlike Matthew, Luke doesn't zero in and say that sin is the problem. It doesn't mean that sin isn't. It kind of is. It's just that when Luke says we have a Savior, perhaps he can say more than that by leaving it unspecified. Scholars of the Greek language will tell you that this word that we say, Savior, is a word that has a broader sense of meaning to it, and one that's ambiguous in the New Testament, because it will turn out that this word to save is also the word that means to heal. And when Jesus heals someone and says, go in faith, your faith has... We're not sure how to end up translating it. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has healed you. It could mean both. The salvation that Jesus offers in Luke is not just salvation from sin. It is that, but it is more. It is restoration. It is healing. It is making things right. It is bringing peace in all of its sense of wholeness and fullness. This is what Jesus has come to do. So for us, for our diagnoses and our downturns, for the times when life is too much for us to handle, for our fears and our failures, for our family and our friends, for us, for you, a Savior has been born, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Savior, thank you again for this great gift of yours. May we never cease to wonder at what you have done on our behalf. We pray that you would heal us, strengthen us, forgive us, and save us. In Jesus' name, amen.